Good afternoon.
If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, we'll begin there in just a moment. Acts chapter 2 is where we'll begin here this afternoon. We began studying here this morning about how we establish authority for church practices, how we know when something is or is not authorized for the church. And for any who may not have been here this morning, we covered the front page of this handout, and this afternoon we'll cover the back page as we continue to talk about how we know if something is or is not authorized as a practice in religious matters. We mentioned this morning that there are a lot of individuals who might claim that they have authority to establish doctrine, but just because we claim that we have authority, or just because a council of men says that we do, doesn't make it so. Because all authority ultimately lies with God, and only God has the authority to delegate that to someone else. And God has delegated religious authority to Christ, and Christ is the one who then has authority to establish doctrine and be the lawgiver for the church. And we pointed out that the way that we can find Christ's doctrine for the church is to look in the New Testament writings and look at the apostles' doctrine and look at Christ's own words and consider what is taught in the New Testament. And we briefly mentioned that the things that we're looking for in the New Testament to determine what is authorized and what is not is to look for direct statements, approved examples, and what we might call necessary inferences. And I want to continue along those lines here this afternoon to talk more about what we mean by that. How exactly do we know, if we look at statements or examples or things that maybe are inferred, how can we determine that something either is or is not authorized by God? There in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, here Peter has been preaching to some Jews on the day of Pentecost about what they've done to Jesus, and they are filled with guilt, and they ask Peter the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And so Peter here gives these individuals two commands. One is to repent, and one is to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And down at verse 41, it says, "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." So evidently some people obeyed that command, they did repent, they were baptized, and they did become a part of the body of Christ. And that is maybe the simplest form of establishing authority for a particular practice, is to look at something that is very directly commanded as something that God expects us to do. And so we see here an example of that in this situation where Peter simply commanded something that originated with Christ, and the people there were expected to do it just as we are today. Sometimes we have statements, though, that we might say are just simple statements in Scripture, statements of fact, we might say, that aren't necessarily commands, but they are statements from which we can determine whether or not something is authorized. And that's a way of establishing authority as well. If you look in Mark 16, in Mark 16 and verse 16, Mark 16 and verse 16, there Jesus speaking says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Now there in that verse, Jesus doesn't give a command there to believe and be baptized. He does in other places, either himself or through his apostles. But that specific verse doesn't give a command to believe and be baptized. But it states, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." That infers that if a person is going to be saved, he or she needs to believe and be baptized. And so it's just a simple statement of fact from which we can note that it is authorized by Christ for someone to believe and be baptized, and that's something that Christ says is necessary in order to be saved. And so we then determine that that's something that we need to do. And so this is probably the most basic way of establishing authority, is to just look at direct statements, whether they are commands or whether they are simple statements of fact, and note things that God says directly in His Word. But we also mentioned this morning that sometimes we can know something is expected of us by God by looking at approved examples. And in just a moment, we'll get into some details about how we know something is approved or unapproved. But An example of using an example is in Acts 14:23, when it says that the apostles there were ordaining or appointing elders in every church. And so we look to that example and say that must be God's pattern for the church, for each local church to have elders either already appointed or to be working to appoint of appointing elders. And we see that through example. We don't have a direct command that comes out and says, that I'm aware of at least, thou shalt appoint elders in every church, but we have an example where that was done, and we can infer from that example that that's what God expects of local churches today. Sometimes we establish authority through a third method that we might call necessary inference or inescapable conclusion. And what we mean by this is we look at statements, commands, examples, a combination of those, all of the above. We look at something in Scripture, and there's not necessarily anything that comes right out and says, thou shalt do this, or this was done. But we can necessarily infer, well, this is evidently something that God expects us to do. And an example of that would be appointing deacons in every church. There is no command, just like with the eldership, there's no command that comes right out and says, thou shalt appoint deacons in every church. But unlike the eldership, we don't have an example where it says the apostles were ordaining deacons in every church, at least not to my knowledge. But what we do have is we do have a list of qualifications in 1 Timothy the 3rd chapter, verses 8 through 13. And I'm not going to turn and read those because that's not our point for emphasis here this afternoon. But our point for emphasis is if we consider that God listed qualifications for deacons right after he listed qualifications for elders, and we consider that the church at Philippi is said to have had deacons, we don't read about them appointing deacons, but they're said to have had deacons, then the necessary inference that we can draw from that is that God does expect deacons to be appointed in every church, just as he expects elders to be appointed in every church as well. And so sometimes we can establish something as being authorized by Christ through what we might call necessary inferences. But there are some questions that sometimes come up with this, because sometimes people will say, well, we might come off as being inconsistent with what we follow as an example and don't follow as an example. For instance, somebody might say, so you can turn to passages like Acts 14:23 and say, see, that's an example where we need to appoint elders in every church. But we may turn to other passages where something is talked about that was done in the New Testament, and we don't necessarily follow that example. And an important point that we need to understand is the difference between when an example is binding and when it's something that's simply an incidental. And I'll explain in just a moment what is meant by that. But first, if you look in 1 Corinthians 16, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 19, there's Paul's giving his concluding remarks to the church at Corinth. He says there, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. And that phrase, church that is in their house, or something very close to that, is used in Colossians 4:15 as well to describe the church in Nymphis' house. And so we see examples in Scripture where there were churches meeting in houses. And a question that some have is, if you are very zealous about following the New Testament pattern, then why don't you follow that example of meeting together, coming together in someone's house to assemble? And the reason for that gets us to this key point about understanding the difference between an example that is binding and something that's an incidental. And it's not just an arbitrary, we can pick and choose what we want to be binding and what we want to be incidental. But it's based upon whether or not there is a specific pattern established throughout the New Testament, or whether or not there are things done different ways in different passages. For instance, when it comes to meeting in a house, we know from looking at the rest of the New Testament that that wasn't necessarily always done. It was done in some situations, but it wasn't done in every situation. Not every church that we read about assembling in the New Testament assembled in someone's house. If you look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as Paul spoke to the church at Corinth about their abuse of the Lord's Supper, he pointed out that the Lord's Supper and really all of their assembling together was not about coming together for a common meal as they were making the Lord's Supper into. and perverting the Lord's Supper as such. And he points that out to them. But notice what he mentions here in verses 20 through 22. He says, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken." And then in verse 22, he says, "What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in?" Now, we understand through the context of this that he was dealing with times that the church at Corinth came together to carry out the work and worship of the church, because that's what he deals with here in 1 Corinthians 11 and really all the way through 1 Corinthians 14. He uses that phrase, "when you come together," three times in verses 17, 18, and 20. And as he talks about them coming together, he says, if all you're wanting to do is have a common meal, you could go to your house and do that. Don't you have houses to eat and to drink in? And so the implication that is given here is evidently the church at Corinth, when they came together to work and to worship, they weren't coming together in their house or in someone who was a member of their church's house. We don't know exactly what kind of a building they were coming together in, but it doesn't appear that they were meeting in someone's house. And I bring that up because what we find when we look at the New Testament and where people assembled as they came together is that it was something that we might simply refer to as an incidental. There are examples of people meeting in houses. There are examples of people meeting elsewhere. But where a person meets is simply an incidental. And all that means is it's something that we might read about, something specific in a specific situation that ties to those circumstances, but it's not something that's bound on every single church. And meeting in a house is not something that's bound on every single church. And so as we're looking at examples, we need to distinguish between something that is binding on every single church and something that is simply an incidental, meaning that it could be done different ways, as we see exemplified in the New Testament. But when we think about the choice of meeting in someone's house or meeting elsewhere as we assemble together, but we do want to realize that that example of meeting in someone's house, that is something that gives one authority to meet in a house if a church determines that that is the proper route to go. In other words, it's not something that is required, but it is something that is allowed. And as we talk about certain things that are allowed but not required, this gets into an important point about establishing Bible authority. If we think about different practices that the church might choose to engage in, these practices could be broadly categorized into three large groups. One would be things that God tells us and Christ tells us we must engage in. One would be things that Christ absolutely forbids us engaging in. And then the third would be things that Christ allows us to engage in, but doesn't necessarily require us to. And an example of that third category would be meeting in a house or meeting in some other place. That's something that we are allowed to do, but not something we are required to do. And to understand why there are those three different categories, we need to understand the difference between what we might call specific and generic authority. And those two terms, specific and generic authority, are terms that you might hear brethren use sometimes. The terms themselves are not what's important, but what's important is the principle, because these principles are certainly taught in Scripture, and we need to heed these principles. When we talk about specific authority, what we're saying is, if God tells us specifically how to do something, that excludes the option that we have to do it in any other way. For example, if you look in Genesis chapter 6, and in verse 14, Genesis 6 and verse 14, when God commanded Noah to build the ark, he said, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood." God didn't tell Noah, "You can't build the ark of hickory wood. You can't build the ark of pine. You can't use any other wood." He didn't tell him that. He said, "You build the ark of gopher wood." And when he said gopher wood, Noah understood that that meant gopher wood and gopher wood alone. That was a very specific command. And in stating gopher wood, that eliminated any other kind of wood that Noah may have chosen to use. And sometimes we see things that are specifically authorized in Scripture. And all that means is God has told us specifically how to do something, and therefore that excludes any other way that we might choose to do it. Here's another example. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, there while Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper to the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 11:26, he tells them there, As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he come. Now that word for cup means the fruit of the vine we find in Matthew 26 and verse 29. And so the two elements that the New Testament teaches are involved in the Lord's Supper are the bread and the fruit of the vine. Now, if someone were to come to us and ask us the question, can we include cake and punch in the Lord's Supper next week? Probably most of us here would think that that's somewhat of a silly question. Think, well, why would you even ask that? Of course, we can't have cake and punch as a part of the Lord's Supper. But that person might say, well, there's nowhere that says we can't. Nowhere in the New Testament does God come out and say, thou shalt not have cake and punch as a part of the Lord's Supper. But we understand that when God specifically tells us how to do a certain thing, it eliminates any other way of doing it. And so if he specifies bread and fruit of the vine, that means every other food, every other drink we might choose to include in the Lord's Supper is not authorized. And if we think about this, this really isn't something that is too uncommon of a principle. It's something that we run into in our everyday lives and maybe just don't realize it. But if you think about even an example where somebody in a workplace situation, if their boss says, make sure sometime today you get your lunch break in, well, we understand that means I need to take a lunch break. And I can use my best judgment to determine when to take that lunch break. But if the boss says, you need to take your lunch break from 12 to 1 today, we can't go at 1:30 and say, well, you didn't tell me I couldn't go at 1:30. He said 12 to 1, that means 12 to 1, no other time is acceptable. And that's just a simple principle that applies in our everyday communication in a lot of situations. But when we're looking at Scripture, if God tells us specifically you do it this way, that eliminates any other way that we might do it. And that's why hickory wood would be something that would be forbidden for Noah to use. Cake and punch would be something that would be forbidden for us to use during the Lord's Supper because God specified you need to use the cup, which is the fruit of the vine, and the unleavened bread. However, there are other commands that we might call more general commands. There are other commands where God might tell us to do something, but there are some things in terms of the method and the means by which we carry out that command that he doesn't specify. And so, for example, sometimes when we turn to scriptures that show that we are to sing, individuals might ask the question, and we say, well, that excludes any other way of worshiping God in song, so we can't use mechanical instruments to worship God in song. Somebody might say, well, you're right that a piano is not authorized in scripture, but it's not forbidden either. And if you say that it has to be authorized for you to use it, then why do you use songbooks? Because songbooks are not explicitly authorized in Scripture. There's nothing that comes out and says, thou can use a songbook. But the reason for that comes in understanding the difference between general and specific authority. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, there the Holy Spirit through Paul says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And in Colossians 3:16, it's very similar to that, but he also mentions you're teaching one another as you do this. And so we have a command to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord and teach and admonish one another as we do this. And it's important for us to carry out that command. There's no exception to carrying out that command. Every church must carry out that command if we have the ability and the opportunity. However, how we are to carry out that command, there's some things about how we carry it out that are not stated in that. God doesn't come out and state that the way that we should carry out this command is to have songbooks or to memorize songs. He doesn't state that. That's left to the local church to use our best judgment and try to determine, okay, what would be the best thing to do here in this situation. If he came out and said in his word that you must use R.J. Stevens' Hymns for Worship as your songbook, then every church would be required to do that. But as it is, he's not come out and stated that. And so not every church is required to do that. We might choose that, another church might choose something else, and that's fine. But we are allowed to do that. We are authorized to do that. And when people make the claim, well, we do lots of things without authority. We're not authorized, or we don't have authority to use songbooks or use these other things that aren't explicitly authorized. The answer is, yes, we are authorized to do that. It may not be specifically stated, but we are authorized to do that. And in this example, the reason we're authorized to do that is because God commanded us to sing. And if we're going to carry out that command to sing, we have to have a means by which to do that. He didn't tell us exactly what the means by which is that we're going to do that. But we have to have something to get us on the same page and have us singing a song together. Otherwise, we just have chaos like Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 14. And we can't have that. We need to be singing the same song. And the way for us to do that, we've determined is, and most congregations have determined, is to have songbooks. And so we are authorized to have songbooks. That's not adding to that command. Songbooks aren't another means of worshiping God in song, like playing an instrument is, playing a mechanical instrument is. Songbooks don't do that. Songbooks are just an aid that we use to carry out that command of God. And that leads us to an important point. As we talk about the distinction between aids and additions, and these are two more terms that you'll sometimes hear used among brethren, but the terms themselves are not what's important. It's the principle that we want to focus on here. If you use different terms, that's fine. But we want to make sure we understand this principle between something that is aiding us in carrying out a command of God and something that is adding to the Word of God and doing something different than what He commanded. That's what really the difference is between a piano and a songbook. A piano is worshiping God in a way different than what He commanded. A songbook is simply expedience, we might say, or an aid that we use to carry out that command to sing. I want to look at three examples to help illustrate this point. I want to look first back at the example of Genesis 6 again. In Genesis 6:14, consider two things here and whether or not they are authorized for Noah to use in this illustration. If you consider the example of a hammer or some other kind of tool, and then you consider the example of hickory wood, and think about those two things in connection with this command. There, God told Noah in Genesis 6:14, He said, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood." In that command, God didn't say you can or you can't use, name that specific tool, a hammer or anything else that Noah may have had at his disposal. God didn't say you can use this or you can't use this. He also didn't say you can use hickory wood or you can't use hickory wood. So some might conclude, well, they're either both authorized or neither one's authorized, because God didn't specifically state either one was okay. He didn't specifically state either one was wrong. But the reality is that one of those things is authorized and one of those things is not. One of those things would be an aid in carrying out this command, and the other one would be an addition. It would be doing this in a way different than what God commanded, because God said use gopher wood. And so if Noah chose to use hickory wood or any other kind of wood, that's not an aid. That's an addition to God's word. That is trying to obey God in a way different than what He commanded. On the other hand, if Noah, as all God said, was make thee an ark of gopher wood, He didn't say what tools to use to make this ark. So if Noah determined I'm going to use this tool, whatever tool he decides to use to carry out that command, he's authorized to do so. And that's the difference between what we might call an aid or an addition, the difference between something that we're allowed to use to carry out a command of God and something that is very different than carrying out a command of God, something that's altering the command of God. Consider another example in 1 Corinthians 16:2. We looked at this command this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. It says there, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." Now, if we consider two different possibilities here, if we consider the possibility of having a collection plate, and we consider the possibility of having a bake sale Thursday night, neither one of those things is explicitly stated as being authorized here in this verse, and neither one of those things is explicitly stated as being forbidden here in this verse. But if we choose to use a collection plate, we are adding to the Word of God. We are altering that command in any way. We're still just on the first day of the week, we're laying by in store, and we're doing this as a way of carrying out that command for the collection for the saints. But a collection plate is used as an aid in carrying out that command. On the other hand, if we decide that we are going to have a bake sale Thursday night as a way of raising funds for the church, that's not an aid anymore. That is taking a collection in a different way than what God commanded, on a different date than He commanded, a day of the week that He commanded, and also in a different manner. And so while one is acceptable, the other is not. Even though neither one is specifically mentioned here in this passage, we can reason by looking at what is said that one of them would simply be an aid and it would be acceptable while the other one would not be. One more example I want to consider is in Acts chapter 8 about baptism. In Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, there it says, "He commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And then they were come up out of the water." And so the points that I want to emphasize here, verse 38 says they went down both into the water, and verse 9 says they were come up out of the water. And what that tells us is that this baptism was something that was a burial. It was something that was an immersion. You don't go down into the water and come up out of the water when you have water sprinkled or poured on your head. That's not what is being referred to here. What's being referred to here is an immersion in water. And so we can reason not only by looking at the word baptism itself and seeing what the word means and how it's defined, but even just by looking at Scripture, we can understand that baptism is something that is immersion in water. Now, if we determine that God wants us to immerse people in water, and so we determine that we are going to use some funds to purchase a baptistry as an aid in that, we're not altering this at all. We are still baptizing people, immersing them in water for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. Nothing about that is being altered. We don't have to have a baptistry. We could do it in a river or a pool of water. There's other places it would be acceptable. A baptistry can be maybe a little more convenient than those, but other places are acceptable as well. But if we have a baptistry, that's not an addition to anything that God has commanded. That's simply an aid that is being used to carry out the commands of God. However, on the other hand, if we decide that we are going to start baptizing by sprinkling water on people or pouring water on someone's head, that's no longer an aid. That is carrying out the command of baptism in a way different than what Christ through His Word instructs. And so, hopefully through these three examples, we can understand the difference between these things. Because again, none of these things are in these passages explicitly stated as being forbidden or commanded. But based upon what is stated, we can reason and we can infer that one of them is authorized while the other one is not. And we need to be able to distinguish between those two things. If God had to write out in each one of these passages things that were not acceptable, if you can just imagine how long the Bible would have to be. If God had to write out, when He talked about the Lord's Supper, every single food and drink that could not be used for the Lord's Supper, if you can just imagine how long the Bible would have to be. Or if He had to write out every single type of wood that Noah could not use to build the ark. But God doesn't do that. Instead, He communicates as we do really in our everyday language today. Sometimes He gives commands that are more general, and we have we're able to use some of our own judgment that has to be within the authority of Christ, but we can use our own judgment to determine what best way to carry out a command. But other times He specifies, this is exactly how this needs to be done. And if He specifies, this is exactly how you do this, that leaves out any other method that we might choose. One last point that I want to make, though, as we think about this principle of determining when something is or is not authorized for the church to do, is to just always make sure that we are examining the context and the complete picture of anything that we read in the New Testament. Because if we only pull bits and pieces out of the New Testament and we take them away from their context and we take them away from everything else that's said about that subject, we can be led to believe something very different than what the Lord intended. If you look at Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 6. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6, Jesus there says, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." And so here is an instance where Jesus, at least if we only pull this verse out and ignore the context, it appears that He's saying, when you pray, you have to do it in your closet. You can't do it anywhere else. It has to be in your closet. It has to be with no one but your Father knowing what is being done. But I don't think that's what's being said at all. We'll come back to this passage in just a moment. But first, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 15 and 16. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 15 and 16. There is Paul is still talking here to the church at Corinth about the times in which they come together and assemble to carry out the work and worship of the church. He says there in verse 15, "What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also." And then in verse 16, he says, "Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandest not what thou sayest?" That is very clearly an example of public prayer. And specifically, it's an example of praying when saints assemble together. And so we know by looking, first of all, at the complete picture of the Bible, that public prayer is certainly something that God not only allows, but wants us to be involved in. But we can also recognize by looking at the context of Matthew 6 that Jesus wasn't saying there, every time you pray, you have to go into your closet to do it. But there in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus was talking about praying hypocritically, praying as a way of showing off and trying to be esteemed highly in the eyes of others. He said, you shouldn't be doing that. Don't be like those hypocrites who go out in the streets and draw all this attention to themselves. He said, you don't be like that. You just focus on communicating with God and don't be focused on just trying to show off in the eyes of others. That's what Jesus was dealing with there in Matthew chapter 6. But I bring those two passages out just to illustrate that when we are trying to determine what is an example we need to follow or what is a statement that we can determine something that's authorized or not authorized from, we need to be careful that we also look at the context and look at the complete picture of what's being said. So that we don't misunderstand something. There's all kinds of things in Scripture that require us to really study what was going on, to understand why something is or is not authorized, or why God would command something, or why it may just be something that is allowed. There's a passage, I think it's in John 13 or John 15, where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And some might say, well, if you're going to follow all the examples of those New Testament individuals, then why don't you follow the example of washing disciples' feet? But the example about washing the disciples' feet was not about washing feet. It was about serving. That's what that was about. And there's all kinds of ways in which we can serve God. In New Testament times, washing someone's feet would be something that would be a lot more common than it is today, because they had different kinds of shoes than we have, and they didn't have socks, and they walked a lot of places that we might drive today. And it was something that was much more customary then than it is now. But the point in that passage isn't about washing feet. The point in that passage is about serving, just as Jesus served. There's a passage in Acts 4, I think it is, or Acts 5. It's somewhere at the beginning of the book of Acts. But there's a passage where there was a church that sold all of their possessions, and they distributed to every man according as he hath need. And some can say, well, should the church be doing that today? Should we sell all of our possessions? And certainly, we do learn the example of benevolence there, that we should be willing to give to others. If others have need and we have abundance, we should be willing to give to others. But that instance there was, I don't know that that was exactly what was being taught there in that instance. That was an instance where there was an early church established at Jerusalem. People had come from all over and joined the church there at Jerusalem. A lot of them had been from places outside of Jerusalem. And so there was a need for those individuals who were new to that area to have their needs met. And there was a specific way in which that benevolence was carried out there. But again, I don't believe that certainly the principle of benevolence is something we need to heed. But that specific method of carrying out benevolence, I don't believe is what's being taught. But I bring out those examples because throughout Scripture, we'll see different things. And a lot of people from the outside looking in may think, well, that's some inconsistencies there. Might think you're being arbitrary where you are picking and choosing which examples to follow and not follow. And first of all, we have to make sure they're not correct in that, because if they are, we need to change that. But we shouldn't be afraid to point out if we're simply examining the Scripture and trying to figure out what's being stated in a given passage. And sometimes it takes more studying in certain passages. Some things are very straightforward. Other things take a little bit more digging. But in either case, we need to be careful about establishing what is and what is not authorized. And I hope that these principles that we've looked at can help us with that in understanding when something is specifically authorized by God, meaning that God has told us what to do and how to do it, and it excludes any other method that we might use to carry out that command. When something is generally authorized by God, meaning we need to carry out the command, but the method or the means by which we carry it out, we're able to use some judgment ourselves in determining that. And then when something is forbidden by God as a result of it being something contrary to what he's commanded with a specific command, or something that he's just come out and forbidden. And I hope that this lesson can help us as we dig into the New Testament and try to figure out what are the practices that are authorized of the church and not authorized of the church. There's a lot of things that we might do to try to determine this, but we need to always make sure that we appeal to the authority of Christ. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him, Colossians 3:17. That means we need to be seeking Christ's honor and Christ's glory, and we do that not by looking to ourselves as standards of authority, but looking to Christ and determining what He teaches in the New Testament. And I hope that these things that we've covered here this morning and this afternoon can help us as we strive to do that. There might be some here this afternoon who aren't yet children of God. If you're in that situation, we would appeal to Scripture and want you to consider what the New Testament teaches about becoming a Christian. It teaches that individuals to become Christians, to have their sins remitted, need to hear the Word, need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, need to confess that, need to repent of your sins, need to be baptized in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. And if you've not yet done that, we'd encourage you to do that here this afternoon. If you have done that, but you're struggling with something else that you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. In either case, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?